Father, we thank you that we can boldly come to your throne of grace. Lord, as we've gathered in this place, Lord, we've sensed your presence with us in a very real way, Lord, as we've sung songs and corporately worshiped. And God, we just thank you for your presence with us. And Lord, I pray now as we go into a time of Bible study that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that you would teach us deep things concerning who you are. Lord, that we would leave this place not with just more knowledge, but transformed by that knowledge. And so, God, I pray that you'd give us not only open hearts, but attentive ears. And God, that our hearts would be found to be that soft soil. God, if there's something you need to redirect, if there's something you need to change or chisel out of our lives, God, we give you full rein to do that tonight. May your will be done in and through our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Psalm 121. You've probably heard the name Martin Luther. From the 16th century, he's responsible for the great Protestant Reformation. He was the guy that he looked at the church of his day, that is the Catholic Church, and he saw that it had been filled with legalism, that there had been many laws invented and added to the gospel that essentially corrupted the church and really defiled what true Christianity is all about. He's famous for, you might have heard of the 95 Theses. Those were his proclamations against the church, things that he saw that were unbiblical about the church. It progressed to the point that the Pope excommunicated him from the church, and he was considered an outlaw. Very famous man. Well, he told a story, a very down-to-earth story. He talked about a time that he was really depressed, and for a full week, he kind of moped around in life. So much so that one day, his wife was coming down the stairs of their home, and she was dressed in mourning clothes, all in black, looking very sad. And this prompted him to ask her, "What's going on? What's the matter?" And she, with a mopey voice, said, "God is dead." To which he replied, being a pastor, said, "Woman," and he rebukes her and says, "God will never die. He is alive." And she responded with a smile and said, "You've been acting as though God is dead." And to which he, in his heart, knew that he had been acting not based upon truth of Scripture, but based upon emotion. You know, I think a lot of us in life, including myself, there are times that the way I live, the way I act, the way I carry myself, the way my week is going, people that would look on would say, "You act as though God is dead. You talk about this living God, this vibrant God involved in your life, and yet you're mopey, you're depressed, as though God was dead." But the reality is, we know, and we'll see tonight in Psalm 121, that God is very alive and in control. If you've grown up in the church or you've been around the church for any amount of time, I kind of was born almost into the church. Since the age of 5, my dad was a pastor. He's planted churches, grew up going to church multiple times a week. Well, if you're anything like me or you've been around for a little while, you've heard the kids' song, "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands," right? How many of you guys heard that song? Okay, good. A good amount of you, right? And it just repeats that simple truth. He's got the whole world in his hands. Simple melody, simple lyrics, but I would suggest there is some profound theological truth in that simple song. That is, God has got the whole world at large in his hands. That is to say that God is sovereign, that God is in control. The song goes on to say, being that God has the whole world in his hands, he's got you and me. And it goes on to say sister and brother, etc. That is saying God is in control of the world on a large scale. He's sovereign, but in that he's also in control of my life. That's exactly what Psalm 121 reminds us of. I've entitled this message, "God's Got Your Whole World in His Hands." That's to say, yes, God sovereignly oversees and rules creation. as the psalmist will touch on that. But the overall thrust of Psalm 121 is, listen, God is in control of your life, that he cares about your life, that there's nothing happening by chance. And the reality is, these types of truths, Psalm 121, probably one of the best portions of text in all of the Bible that deals with this, it brings encouragement to our hearts. Maybe you came tonight, and the reality is you've been living as though God is dead. You're just kind of depressed and miserable, and oh my goodness, she broke up with me, and life's over. And it's that simple truth to remember, listen, God's not dead, but God is absolutely in control. And for some of us tonight, this text, Psalm 121, will be a wake-up call. It's like, hello. It'll be like Martin Luther's wife walking down the stairs. Well, why have you been acting as though God is dead? For some of us, it'll be a simple reminder, something that we can leave here saying, man, God is in control. He is sovereign, and he cares about my life. I don't know if you remember the movie 50 First Dates, one of my favorites, Adam Sandler movie. And basically the premise of that movie is that Drew Barrymore, she has amnesia and she keeps forgetting that she's fallen in love with Adam Sandler. Well, he continues to pursue her. And towards the end of the movie, the way that they've solved this issue, so every day she falls back in love with him is she wakes up to a video being reminded, you're married, you've got kids. And that final scene of the movie, she goes out to the deck of the boat. And because she's seen that video now, she's reminded, okay, that I'm married. Therefore, she feels comfortable. Well, I think Psalm 121 in our lives, we navigate through life as we find ourselves at times depressed, discouraged, disillusioned. And we feel as though we are alone, as though God is not in control, as if God doesn't hold our lives in his hands, as though God would be dead. It's Psalm 121 that, as that video, will remind us and encourage us that God has got our world in his hands, our loving God. Basically, this theological truth in Psalm 121 is unwrapped in two slices. Really simple. The psalmist says first that he helps you, that he helps us. He's involved in our aid. He stands with us in life. And secondly, that he guards us or he keeps us. So let's look at verse 1 and see how this truth is revealed in that God helps us. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. That is to say, the psalmist is searching in this first verse, where does help come from? He says he lifts his eyes to the hills. Now, there's a lot of different interpretations of what he's referring to. What does he mean when he says he's lifting his eyes to the hills? Some have suggested, as was common in biblical days, you've probably heard of the term high places. That is, a lot of pagan idolatry and worship took place on hilltops. So some would say that the psalmist was referring to the fact he looks around his life and he sees on every mountaintop the worship of some false god taking place. And he follows that up in his search, is that where help comes from? Some have suggested that the hills is referring to the fact that God chose to dwell on top of a hill, Mount Zion in Jerusalem, a very hilly region, and that he's referring to the presence of God in a rhetorical fashion to ask this question, knowing that God, in fact, is his help. I'm going to suggest to you a third, and I think most probable in context, is that what's being referred to here is danger. Notice back there at the beginning, in the title of Psalm 121, a song of ascent. If you were here for our last psalm study, you'll recall that it's Psalm 120 and the next 15 psalms that are termed or designated songs of ascent. And what most commentators, scholars believe, that these are a bunch of songs put together that when the Jewish people three times a year went to Jerusalem to celebrate one of those three major feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles, that they sang this group, this bunch of songs. So here's the idea. You have these pilgrims sometimes traveling 2 to 3 weeks of distance, and it would be a treacherous journey. And it was, in biblical times, very common that robbers, criminals that maybe were escaping and fleeing from judgment, even animals that they hid in mountains. And so it's probably being referred to as this pilgrim would travel, as bunches of pilgrims would travel, they would know that they would have to pass treacherous ground, a lot of that being passageway through mountains, fearing that possibly, again, criminals, those that would try to do them harm, rob them perhaps, or even animals that could take their lives, that they would have to pass that in order to get to Jerusalem. So the psalmist would be saying, I lift my eyes up to the hills as I begin this journey. Where is my help coming from as I make this journey? So it's probably, most likely, I would say, referring to danger. But figuratively, it's probably referring to the walk of the believer's life. That is, in all of our lives, as we travel in this life, our journey, there are what we could say hills around us where we see enemies, where we see potential danger, things that cause fright in our lives, things that scare us, things that keep us awake at night. Maybe you're going through something right now, and you're fearful of what lies around the corner. Maybe tomorrow, in fact, today, in our economical situation in America here, I got a text message from a young guy that has just gotten married in his early 20s, and he just got laid off from his job, and he's freaking out. What am I going to do? This past week, I counseled with a guy on our worship team. Great job, had it for 15 years. He's freaking out because he's just been told he could possibly be laid off. So the idea here is that in life, we are often searching for help. There are things in our lives that bring fright into our lives, things, again, that keep us up, things that we perceive as danger. And so it causes us to say, where is my help coming from? Everywhere I look, I'm kind of freaking out. And then the psalmist responds with the source. This is where it gets good. This is where we're told, but he's got us. He responds to his own question in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord. Next to the word help, you might want to write down the word aid or assistance. Outside of the book of Psalms, this word is commonly translated in military terms. The idea is someone that would come to fight with you. And in the Psalms, it's usually translated in connection with God. The psalmist is saying, hey, I look around. There's danger everywhere. There's a lot of reason I should be fearful. But the reality is my help comes from God. That is, God stands with me and he will supply that which I need in every situation. He says, my help comes from the Lord. Well, this week I had a surgery, the only surgery I've ever had in my life. It was Monday. It was a long overdue surgery. I had to get my wisdom teeth pulled. Now, I already hate the dentist, okay? Just like the worst experience, I think, for humans in life, right? You have to go to the dentist. Well, I had this surgery. It was scheduled years ago, and it kept getting canceled. The dentist had canceled on me. I'd had to cancel once. But it finally arrived. I was dreading this surgery. I get there about 3 o'clock this past Monday, and I get to a place called Perfect Teeth. I sit down in the room. You know, you're sitting down in that waiting room, and there's all these magazines that are actually, like, supposedly supposed to keep you occupied as though you're not really about to lose your life, you know, at the hands of a dentist. So you're sitting there, I'm trying to pretend like everything is cool and calm, but the reality is I'm freaking out. I'm waiting there 30 minutes. It always seems you have to wait a long time. You know, the anticipation kills you. I finally am brought into this small surgical room. I mean, almost a perfect square, maybe 10 feet by 10 feet. I'm seated in the chair facing the wall. You guys know the typical dentist chair, right? You know, it's like completely straight back, and your legs are out. It's like the most uncomfortable position, right? You're like, can I just kind of go ahead and lean this back now and just kind of chill? But you can't, you know, make you feel horribly awkward. And you're staring at a blank wall, you know? It's like, this is really fun. And as if things couldn't get worse, to my right, there's a tray of about 15 to 20 metal instruments that look like what I like to call the toolbox for a professional torturer. You know, you see in these videos in 24, you know, you got the torture and he unrolls his little toolkit. It's exactly what this looks like. Pliers, things that look like toolbox in my garage. Now, not only is there that little tray, to my left, I kid you not, this is the first time I'd ever, you know, you typically go to desk cleaning, there's some instruments in the little tray. To my left, there's another tray of about 30 instruments, each one sharper than the next. Freaking me out. Oh my goodness, all of the, like, do you need 60 tools to pull my teeth? How does this work? To make matters even worse, there's always in the dentist's office, you know, like the big poster that shows people with really nasty teeth. Right? It's like, how is that comforting? I'm already here. I know I've got bad teeth. I don't need posters of what could be even worse. And then right there to my right, there's this box of, you know, where the paper towel dispenser is. And my mind just begins to wander. I'm miserable. I'm like shaking. I'm terrified. And I'm thinking, why do we need paper towels of that degree in this room? And then I begin to picture literally blood gushing out of my mouth. Hurry up, paper towels. Get it, you know. The dentist, no lie, I had to wait for about 40 minutes in that room. Just freaked out, right? Just totally not up to it, wanting to leave, freaked out by blood, all of the horrible stories that have been told to me about getting your wisdom teeth. Finally, the dentist comes in, gets right to the point. All right, so are we going to do local anesthesia or sedation? I said, sedation, please. I said, give me a horse tranquilizer, whatever it is. I don't want to remember anything. And this is how it went down. It was via IV. They pricked me, you know, they put the IV into my arm, and he tells me, okay, I'm going to, dispense 4 vials of, I don't remember what the narcotic was. All I need to know is that it was a narcotic. He says, there's 4 phases of this. He begins to put the first one in, and this is all I remember. So how long does this take to start hitting you? He's like, usually within 60 seconds. I said, all right, pretty sweet. And no lie, I remember everything going, whoa. And I audibly said, whoa, that's cool. And I was gone. Next thing I know, Nick, wake up. In a really very real sense, that narcotic came to my aid. It helped me through that. I don't remember any part of the surgery. There could have been blood everywhere. I wouldn't know. This is exactly what the psalmist is talking about. He's saying, in life, I believe in life for some of us, and will always be a time in every Christian's life that you feel like you're in the dentist chair. You look around you and worse instruments, everything around you is pointing to your destruction. Danger. You're freaking out. Your heart's pounding. And you're wondering, when is help going to come? What the psalmist says is, listen, we can look to the hills around us, but our help is in God. He comes and he stands with us, uses God's covenant personal name, Jehovah, Yahweh, that is self-existent God, pure actuality. That is, it is impossible for God not to exist. He always has, he always will. And he goes further in the description of this great self-existent God by saying he is the maker of heaven and earth. Are you seeing the picture here? He holds heaven and earth in his hands, and he holds me in his hands. He is my personal helper. The idea when you see spoken of in the Bible that God created, or hear the word made, heaven and earth, it speaks of God having created, the eternal God created time, and he created it out of nothing. That is to say, he didn't create with anything. Literally, nothing. Think about that for a second. You know, sometimes we think God created out of nothing, but in creating out of nothing, we think, okay, God took all this invisible nothingness and made something. No, he created out of absolutely nothing. There was nothing used in creation. I don't know about you, that absolutely defies understanding. Out of nothing? You might have heard that old story where a bunch of scientists finally came to God one day and said, you know, God, we figured it out. We don't need you anymore. We can create man. So God said, oh, really? You want to have a man-making contest? Scientists said, absolutely, sure. So the first scientist, he reached down, grabs a whole handful of dirt. And God says, hey, wait a minute, I created the dirt. That's exactly the truth that the Bible teaches us. that God, out of nothing, sure, man can create out of something. They can take something that God has already created and create. But God created out of absolutely nothing. And God, guys, here's the theological progression that the psalmist is speaking of. This truth, these truths will set you free in life. That is, God, maker, creator of heaven and earth, is also the sustainer of heaven and earth. He sustains. Colossians tells us it's by him. He holds it all together. Not only did he speak creation, but he continues to sustain creation. And the theological progression is that God has providential care over his creation. That is, that God is immanent. He's involved in his creation. One of my favorite theological terms is God's omnibenevolence. You've probably heard omniscient, omnipotent, but this term speaks of how God is all loving. He is all good. He's the maker. He sustains. And by sustaining, he is involved. He is imminent in his creation. And he cares for his people. He's got your world in his hands. And so you, in life, as you consider those things around you that might freak you out, that might cause fear in your life, be reminded that God is on your side. He's standing with you in this life. Listen to what the psalmist would say in Psalm chapter 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? That word visit, it's almost the exact word that's used in Psalm 121. It is, what is man that you help and aid him? Man, when I think of God, you created all of this. When you spoke creation into existence, and knowing that, but you have thoughts towards me, that you care for me, that overwhelms us. And that should set us free. That should set us free to say, God, no matter what I faced, what dangers lie ahead, I know you will come to my rescue. You are near. What is your hill right now in life? What is it that you're fearing right now in your life? What is it in your life that you feel like you're facing alone in this journey? I would encourage you don't to just look to the hills. The potential is there for us to look just at the fear, but the psalmist lifts his head just a bit higher and sees the Lord who aids him. Remember Peter? Jesus called him to come walk out of the boat on water. And Peter did. Initially, he's walking on water until he began to look around him at the circumstance, and he began to fall. And it's so often what happens with us. We look around to the hill and to the danger, and we forget that God is in complete control. I don't know if you were scared as a kid of thunderstorms. My son, when it's pouring outside and there's lightning and thunder, he freaks out. Well, I remember hearing about a story of a young kid. Same problem. It was a night, thunder, lightning, freaking him out. As his mom put him down to bed, he said, "Mommy, will you sleep with me tonight?" To which the mom said, smiling, "Honey, I can't. I have to go sleep with your daddy." And after a pause, the son said, "Daddy's such a big sissy." I don't know if you remember those times in your life where you look to your parents, and man, no matter what lay ahead, knowing mom, knowing dad was there was more than enough for you. The comfort that a mom, a father can bring. It's exactly what the psalmist is speaking of. God is your help, guys. No matter what you're facing or what you're fearing, know God is there with you. And that ought to bring your heart comfort. Look at the second thing, the second slice. It's the following verses. Not only does he help you, but he keeps you. Look at verse 3. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out, your coming in, from this time forth and even forevermore. Now, if you were attentive as we read that, you notice that something happens. It transitions from first person, those first two verses, I lift my eyes, to the second person, to he who keeps you. And it's repeated several times, now in the second person. Now, there's a lot of different reasons that could be. Some say that this psalm would be recited as they traveled to Jerusalem, and it would be back and forth, the banter between pilgrims. I lift my eyes up, where's my help come from? It comes from the Lord. And another pilgrim, a friend, maybe a family member, would respond with these verses. He keeps you. He keeps you by day, by night, etc. Some have said that when the pilgrim would arrive to Jerusalem, they would be uttering these first few verses, and the priests, as they approached the time to sacrifice, would respond with these verses as a word of encouragement. It could just simply be the same author. We're not sure. But what's really important for us to understand is that there is a humongous emphasis in these verses on this truth that God holds your world in his hands with this word, keep. The problem is often, I hope you guys understand this, some people are all King James people. You know, have you met people like that? They're like, King James is the only inspired, you know, translation. Give me a break, okay? The English often misses the Hebrew original. This is case in point. In verses 7 and 8, you see how the word preserve is mentioned three times? He will preserve you. That is the exact same word, keep, that you see in verses 3 through 6. So in actuality, these verses repeat the word keep six times. So much so that when you hear most people preach on this, or most commentators, they entitle this whole psalm something to the effect of the God who keeps us. Psalmist is repeating constantly this word keep. Real simple, if you want to put next to the word keep to understand, it just simply means great care. The psalmist is reflecting on the fact that, listen, not only does God come to my aid and stand with me, but he keeps me. That is that he exercises great control over my life. And in these few verses, he basically divides that in two ways. The first one, how we know God cares for us or keeps us, is his grip. He holds us. He has a grip on us. Again, there in verse 3, he will not allow your foot to be moved. All that's speaking of in a figurative sense is that God will not let you fall. Whether that's spiritually, emotionally, etc. A couple weeks ago, I was privileged to go speak for the high school, mid school retreat with Calvary. We went up to Wolf Creek and we spent a whole weekend there. An incredible, incredible time. Well, the second day of snowboarding, we were there, we're on the backside. We overheard someone saying that they were giving free cat lifts to Horseshoe Bowl, which is typically a good hour hike or so. So we went over there, and we were going to get the cat lifts, just a couple of us. But the process in getting there, initially, I'd never been so scared in my whole life. Okay, if you go to the top of Alberta Lift, you hike up a bit, you've probably seen that ridge, that huge, steep face. And there's probably about a good 30 yards or so that you are walking on icy ground, about maybe 4 or 5 foot of flat surface. And to your left, you know, is this 100 or so straight drop off. To your right, you see endless majestic mountains and a steep cliff to your right. And you're thinking, really? This is safe? I could be losing my life here. And honestly, we were all, the first time we did it, we ended up doing it multiple times, we were all terrified. At any second, I could slip and just die. It'd be that simple. And there's times in life we feel like that. At any moment, life could be over. We look around us. There's so many things that we can be, you know, just plagued by fear. It can grip our hearts. And the psalmist says, listen, he who keeps you will not ever let that happen. Again, referring back to that father-son, I was blessed to have a godly dad in my life. Growing up, he raised me. But I don't know if you can remember the first time you started adventuring and going into the deep end of a pool. And I recall my dad saying, you know, son, jump into my arms. And I remember I eventually got the courage. I would jump into my dad's arms. But even being in my dad's arms, I would still be scared. I'd be looking around. I could die. Hello, this is deep ground. And it's often what we do as Christians. We don't understand God has got us. He won't let your foot slip. No way. He's holding on to you. It's impossible. God has got his grip around you. And now my dad's like a really strong guy, okay? His biceps are monstrous. To this day, I'm petrified of the guy, you know? Yes, sir, okay? Absolutely, whatever you say. Because just one punch, gone, done. But the flip side of that is when he's holding and when in love, I feel protected. Now, I don't do that now, you know, at 28. Dad, hold me, you know, that'd be kind of weird. But there's a sense of security there. Someone said, sure. A couple nights of the week, my wife works, and so I get to hang out with my son. And one particular night, I was gathering some clothes, and I was going to Buffalo Exchange to kind of get rid of some clothes. And I dropped my wife off to work, and my son was hungry, and I'd given him a cheese packet, just like an individually wrapped cheese packet. He loves cheese. Well, during the duration of our drive to Buffalo Exchange, I'd kind of gotten lost in my own world, singing songs in the car or whatever. And I arrived at Buffalo Exchange, I parked, and I looked in my rearview mirror. My son is completely passed out. And then I turn my head and I see he's completely passed out and he's holding his cheese in his hand. And I took a picture of that. That's the cutest thing I've ever seen. Like, my cheese, I don't care if I'm sleeping, I can't lose my cheese. Now the psalmist, in portraying that God grips us, that he won't let us slip. Listen, he goes on to say that his grip is so tight, but also he never sleeps. Again, look there, verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber or sleep. It's been repeated 3 times. God doesn't fall asleep on the job. I think I mentioned a couple months ago, Go Airlines reported that 2 of their pilots had fallen asleep while navigating this plane. They had gone 15 minutes off course. The tower had tried to reach them for some 25 minutes. I read in the article, a spokesman said, there's no FAA regulation that allows pilots to sleep during a flight. Aren't you relieved? You know, as if that was a regulation. Yeah, our pilots can sleep sometimes. But God doesn't fall asleep, guys, on the job. There's never a sense of, well, you know, I know God was protecting me then. I remember God guiding me then, and God's standing with me and protecting me, but maybe God has fallen asleep. Some of us, I would say, don't live as though God is dead, but we live as though God isn't paying attention or he's busy with other people. That he's sleeping, he's slumbering, he's slacking on the job. I don't know if you've ever done indoor rock climbing. I remember one time I was indoor rock climbing with my dad, and super exciting. I was scaling, and we kind of pushed each other. I'm scaling this wall, and by the time I'd gotten to the top of the wall, I was so exhausted. I was just about to reach it, but I remember just exerting all my energy to kind of touch the top of the wall and then letting go. And as I let go, typically, you know, you got the guy belaying, he's attached to the floor, everything is golden, right? Well, my dad was talking to someone. So I exerted this energy, jumped, touched the wall, and I free fall half of the wall, and I slam into the wall. Now, you can imagine when my dad discovered that his son's free falling from the wall, you know, grabs the thing. Now, have you ever been in one of those, you know, you know what I'm talking about? So all of a sudden, you're dropping 15 feet. Oh, one of those deals. Sometimes we feel like that's God. Well, God typically is in control. He's got me, but there's those times. Maybe you feel like right now it's one of those times he's letting you slip. He's sleeping. God, where are you? The psalmist would say often. We experience that at times. God, where are you? I know you're in control, but where are you? And the psalmist says, listen, God doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. Listen to what J.I. Packer said. There is no moment when his eyes are off of me or his attention is distracted from me. No moment, therefore, when his care falters. I never go unnoticed. Every moment of life is spent in the sight and the company of an omniscient, omnipresent creator. And again, it's the big picture. He says, the God who keeps Israel, he keeps me. God has shown himself faithful to Israel. He's shown himself faithful and present with me. Guys, you need to know tonight, he's got you in his grip. He'll never let you go. I love that song. Oh no, he never lets go. It's the first aspect of this keeping, this protection, this care, paternal care that God has for us. Notice in these next few verses, not only are you in his grip, you're under his guard. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper. He is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Again, this is the picture as that pilgrim would travel. If you've ever been to Israel, extremely hot. I was there in March this past year. And not kidding, people wouldn't go on our trip, our day trip sometimes, because they were so scorched by the heat. There's so many places that are so desertous that you get there and you're just dying for water. You're looking for a tree. There's no trees to be found. Shade is important in places like that. So in a figurative sense, what's being said, yes, the pilgrim needs shade in his journey 2 to 3 weeks, but so you and I need protection from evil, from enemy, from danger, from those things that cause us fear. He says, your shade at your right hand. Now, again, in English, that doesn't really translate. What is being said is your right side. In Hebrew, you could refer to your right hand as your right hand side, which is very important, especially in battle, because your left hand held your shield. You were always more vulnerable on the right hand side. So what God is saying is, listen, even when you are vulnerable, even when you acknowledge you're weak and you can't fend for yourself, listen, I'm your shade. I will protect you. I am your guard. What a truth. What a truth that sets us free. God, you're in control. Haven't you ever thought how cool it would be to be have a personal bodyguard? You know, a guy that follows you around, he's got black suit and earpiece, you know? Anywhere you go, a friend comes and approaches you. He's got to frisk your friend before he can approach you, you know. Sir, I need you to turn around. He frisks your friend. Hey, what's up, buddy? How you doing? And before time you go into like a room or a building, you know, he goes in. He makes sure the coast is clear. All right, coast is clear, sir. You can now proceed, you know. Before any time you eat anything, you know, he takes a bite first or whatever. I just think that'd be pretty cool. That's just my bodyguard, you know. How cool is it that God is our personal guard? You know, so many people talk about, you know, we have guardian angels. Jesus talked about, you know, we've got an angel that watches over us. Who really honestly cares? I've got a guardian God. God is with me, guarding me and protecting me. He says he protects us from the sun by day, the moon by night. To sum that up briefly, your day, your evening, and the totality of your life, God is protecting and guarding you. He's sheltering you. I think of stories in the Old Testament, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thrown into a fiery furnace, heated multiple times hotter than normal, unscorched. God protected them. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. How would you like to hang out with lions that haven't eaten in a while? God protected. How about Esther? This orphan that was brought before the king. The edict has been brought forth that all of the Jews are going to be killed. Willing to spare her own life, stood before the king. And how God protected her and all of his people. How about when Jesus looked at Peter and said, Peter, Satan has desired you. How would you like God to tell you that? It's like, thanks, Jesus. Super encouraging. Exhorter Jesus over here, you know. But he followed up by saying, but Peter, I've prayed for you. Have you ever thought, I wonder how much God is constantly protecting me from? In fact, in the book of Job, the opening chapters tells us when Satan goes to ask permission from God to attack and to afflict Job, Satan himself acknowledges that, well, he has been faithful and loving and responsive to you because you set a hedge about him. Even Satan acknowledges that, guys, God is surrounding us, protecting us. He is our shade. I love what Isaac Watts said. the famous hymnist. He said, within thy circling power I stand. Think of that. His circling power. On every side I find your hand. Awake, asleep, at home, and abroad. I am surrounded still with God. That's exactly what verses 7 and 8 do. They basically sum up this principle. It says, look at verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all evil. Again, this conclusive statement. He shall preserve your soul. Better translated, probably life. The totality of your existence. Verse 8, the Lord will keep your going out, your coming in, just speaking of your daily activities. And from this time forth, even forevermore. That is, God is going to be faithful all the way into eternity. He will keep you and be your guard and your protector. Now, if you're like me, this week as I studied this, there was a nagging thought in my mind. There's a seeming problem with this chapter. Maybe you're there tonight. You know, that all sounds good. But let's be honest. Bad stuff happens, even to God's people. You did get fired. Maybe a believer, someone you know. I think of persecuted Christians that are being killed all the time. How do we reconcile Psalm 121 with the fact that there is real suffering and his people are really suffering and being afflicted? I thought God keeps us. He protects us, Nick. He aids us. He's our helper, etc. And all week, that pounding. How do I reconcile? And here's the best I can offer to you tonight. This is the rule of thumb. We see it from beginning to the end of Scripture. God is protecting us. God has set hedges about us. He is keeping us from evil. We don't even have a clue, such as Job. Satan wanted to smite him and kill him. God said, you better not. That God is continually protecting us, setting up that hedge around us. But in as much as tonight we've discussed God's providence, that is, he cares, he loves us, and he protects us. You need to understand that theologically, scripturally, there are many facets of that providence. I'd say the one we see most in Scripture concerns this, the hedge. But then there's also known as God's permissive providence, where God at times, case in point, Job, will permit affliction in our lives. Understand always to fulfill his purposes. He's still in control. But there are times God will allow affliction. There's also what's known as limiting providence. Just like we see in Job. God permits certain things, but there's a limit. There's a cutoff. Hey, Satan, you can afflict Job, but only up to this point. So if we look at the totality of Scripture, we understand that the rule of thumb, the general rule, is God surrounds his people. He protects us. But this is what I offer to you. Even in those times when God permits affliction, and possibly that danger's come a little too close for your own comfort, these principles still remain true. God still helps you. God still, hold on. He still is guarding you. You possibly are experiencing trouble, tribulation. And you're experiencing in the midst of that, the glory of God fulfilling a will and a plan and a purpose. All things are being worked out for his good. And in the midst of that trial, you're growing to know God. In fact, I've read countless stories of often through trial and tribulation, God is actually drawing us closer to him, allowing us to experience in a deeper way his hold. And his help and his provision for us. Guys, he's got you. If ever there was a portion of text that reminds us, recalls to our memory that God is in control, not just heaven and earth and sustainer, but in your life personally, he loves you. You can trust that he's there by your side. He will help you. God is not dead. I hope and pray that this week and these truths set you free to live life like God has got everything in control. But as I close, here's something you need to know. these promises are only for his people. Psalm chapter 11, there's several chapters, verses that come to mind, that God's providence towards the heathen or those that are running from God, those that are in rebellion against God, is not for good, but ultimately judgment and destruction. But the beauty of it is that as you enter into a personal relationship with God, though you are in rebellion because of your sin and at odds with God, listen, there's no middle ground. There's no, you know, I'm not really, you know, Jesus is my homeboy, but I'm not like his enemy. Jesus said, either you're for me or against me. If you are not living for God, you're fulfilling the lust of your life and pleasure, and the lust of this world. Therefore, you are the enemy of God. And judgment will soon come. And by soon, that could be 60 years from now. But the loving that God I've talked about tonight towards his people is received through simple confession of sin, repentance and turning from sin, acknowledging that the only way that I can be restored to right relationship with God is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And this is the truth that seals the deal. Guys, you know how I know we're protected? You know how I know he's guarding and keeping my life? Because he did it at the cross. My salvation was accomplished at the cross, and I stand under the wings of the cross. And he will keep me to that day, both salvation, sanctification, and even in my daily life. Maybe tonight you need to come under those wings. National Geographic, some time ago in their magazine, had this article. Yellowstone National Forest had a portion of it burnt. And a ranger, after the fire had kind of died out, was walking through this portion that had been burnt. And there he saw a charred bird on a stump of a tree. And with a stick, he went and he kind of poked that bird. And as the bird, charred, just kind of flipped over, underneath were three little birds. And man, I remember when I first heard that, I thought, that is what God has done for you and I. That God, he gave his life for you to save your life. It's there where that protection, that shelter, that shade comes. And it follows you for all of life and all of eternity. And maybe tonight you need to come and reconcile with God. You need to accept that sacrifice. Here's a God that says, I loved you. I've been pursuing you. I created you. I've upheld your life that I might save you